Thank you for your presence this morning. Would ask that you take your Bibles out, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll begin there in just a moment. Want to take this opportunity to welcome those who are visiting with us. We're happy that you're here. We're not real happy you're here because of why you're here, but we're glad to have you with us. And please continue to remember Sister Flossie's family in your prayers and in your thoughts. For the last few weeks, I have been discussing the subject of God's grace. And we've looked at various things concerning grace and the way that it explains and the way that it is taught in the Scripture. I was talking to Brother Steele last Wednesday evening after Bible class, and we were talking about grace, and you could spend a lot of time. You could spend a lot of time, and I could do a lot more lessons on exactly what grace is. And Lord willing, next week I'm going to conclude this series by talking about the power of grace. But today, I want to talk with probably one of the most misunderstood and misconstrued things that people believe about grace that simply is not borne out in the divine record. I want to talk to you today about God's grace and God's conditions. There are many people in the religious world, and the majority of the religious world, not many, really the majority of the religious world, that believe and practice and teach that there are no conditions for grace. That grace is simply something that God bestows upon man, that God gives to man, and that there is nothing that he can do to earn it, merit it, or obligate God. And if man has any condition or any term that he believes he has to accomplish in order to gain God's grace, that in essence negates God's grace. Well, I want to know what God's word says about that and who sets the terms. And I want to begin very early in this lesson to tell you the Scriptures clearly teach that there are terms and there are conditions, not established by any hierarchy of men, not determined by the creed of the Church of Christ, but biblical terms and conditions that were given by God himself when he expressed this subject in the Scripture. One of the favorite scriptures of those who teach that God does all of this and nothing that men have to do is found in our reading this morning in Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to begin with verse number 4. Ephesians 2 and verse number 4. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, in these verses, over and over, at least three times in these set of verses I've just read, it says that man is saved by grace. And that's absolutely true. Man is saved by grace. But what exactly does that mean? And how does God accomplish that? If man is saved by grace, and the Bible clearly says he is, then how does God save man through that grace. That's what this lesson is all about. How God expresses, gives, and we receive grace that saves us. I want to begin this morning by telling you the us that are raised up is talking about Jew and Gentile. It's not talking about one race. It's not talking about one set of people. It's not talking about a particular nationality or a particular people like the Jew and the Gentile. Us means Jew or Gentile. And if us means Jew or Gentile, that means everyone, because all of us are in one class or the other. We're either Jewish or we're a Gentile. We're one or the other. And so in this chapter particularly, he tells us that there's equality before God, whether you're a Jew or Gentile. In verses 3 through 13 of this first chapter, us refers to the Jew who first trusted in Christ. He was first one to receive the oracles of God, Romans chapter 4. He was the one that God chose to bring his son to the earth through the lineage of the Jewish race. And so they were the first ones that were given recipients of God's grace through the preaching of the gospel in Acts chapter 2. But later on in Acts chapter 10, God opened the door to the Gentiles in the preaching of Cornelius by Peter in Acts chapter 10. And so in these few verses in the first chapter, he refers to the Jews who first trusted in Christ, and then he refers to the Gentiles who later trusted in him. Now, all are one in Christ. Now, look at chapter 2 and look at verse 14. Listen to what Paul said concerning the relationship between Jew and Gentile as it pertains to Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Now, made both one. Who is both? Both is Jew and Gentile. In himself made one new man. Out of two, out of Jew and Gentile, he made one, thus making peace. Why? Verse 16, that he might reconcile them into one body. That he might reconcile them into one body through the cross, putting to death the enmity. And so what we see here is that these two parties, the Jew and the Gentile, at one time were separated from God. But now they are one in Christ, and Christ made it possible for both of them to be one. Now, God's rich in his mercy extended to all mankind the benefits of grace in Jesus Christ. We need to come to grips with this fact. God's eternal purpose for the salvation of his creation is only a reality through Christ. Salvation would neither be possible, could never be obtained, could never save sinful man if it weren't for Christ. All the benefits of this salvation is through Jesus Christ. And that plan was before the beginning of the world. Before God said, "Let there be light," God had a plan that all men would be saved through Christ, and all men would be saved by the grace of God. That's a fact. There's no getting around it. That's what the Bible teaches. But the problem is how man obtains that grace and what that grace does for man, and is there anything that man has to do to obtain the grace and after he obtains the grace. That's what we want to know. Grace begins in the nature of God. Now, Salvation by grace is a gift of God. Now, what does that mean? When it says that grace is a gift of God, what does that mean? On the surface, men think that means that it's something that God just gives man without any attachments, without any prerequisites, without any terms or conditions that he has to make. And since it's a gift, there's nothing you can do in order to obtain it. Now, on the surface, that all seems plausible, that if it's a gift, there's nothing you can do. But I want to tell you that even experience and observation would tell us that that's not entirely the truth. Let me give you an example. If I were to tell Brother Leisure that I'll give you $100 if you'll come over to my house and you detail my car. Now, or let's say even go further than that. Let's just say, I'm going to give you $100, Ron, and all you have to do to get it is come to my house. He doesn't have to do anything but come to my house to receive it. He doesn't have to do any work. I'm not going to make him do anything, but I'm just going to give him $100 because I like him. All he has to do is come by my house and pick it up. Now, he comes to my house, that's action. That's something that he does. That's something that he has to do. But him doing that, does that make it any less of a gift because he had to come to my house? It's still a gift. He didn't earn it. He didn't earn it by coming to my house. That was a condition that I made in order to receive the benefit. Now, who is offering the grace? God's offering the grace. It's God's grace. Can God set any terms or condition in order for man to obtain that grace? Now, whatever terms or conditions he might set still doesn't negate that it's a gift. You know why? Because we don't deserve it. We didn't earn it. We didn't merit it. There's nothing that we could do that could obligate God to give it. It's still a gift because he gives us something we don't deserve, something we can't earn, something we can't merit. That is indispensable, what the Bible teaches. It is something that's clearly given by God to us because he loves us. That's it. But does that mean there's nothing that you and I have to do in order to obtain it? God is a God of mercy and justice, and these things are not contradictory. God is a God of mercy, but he also is a God of justice. Now, what does that mean? Well, what that means is justice demands penalty to sin that has to be paid. Somebody has to pay the penalty of sin. Romans 3:24 says the wages of sin is death. Now, somebody's got to pay that. Somebody's got to pay the ransom price for sin. Now, the reason that you and I can't do it is because we have sinned. We have fallen short of the glory of God. 1 John 1 verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we're lying, the truth not in us. We've all sinned. Therefore, I can't pay the ultimate price for sin because I have my own sin to deal with. But one who had no sin, one who committed no sin, one who had done no wrong, one who freely gave his life in order to be the justifier. Somebody had to pay the penalty. We'll all do it because we've all sinned. The penalty that we'll all do is death. But God's Son paid the penalty. And he could do it because he had no sin. Mercy and grace planned to be given before the beginning of time. Before the beginning of time, the scripture teaches that God planned to bring grace in order for man to obtain salvation, even though he was guilty of sin. And so you see, grace begins with God. Everything about grace begins with God. It all originates with God. It all comes from God. There is no debate about that. There's no denying that. That's a biblical fact. But that's where it gets murky. It gets murky to man in how to obtain it, in how to receive it, in how to secure it. That's where we get into disagreement. Grace must be understood in the context by which it is used. The mercy of God is extended to fallen man. Who needs God's grace? Every living person on earth, past, present, future. Every living being needs God's grace. And God extends that grace to every living person, past, present, and future. Not because Adam fell. That's not why he did it. He didn't extend this grace because of Adam's fall in the Garden of Eden. He extended that grace because we've all sinned. We're all in Adam's category. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says that sin separates us from God. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were separated from God, Genesis 3, 24. When you and I sin, we are separated from God. And since we've all sinned, we've all been separated from God. 1 John 1, verse 8 says that if we say we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth not in us. So all of us, at one time or another, we have been separated from God by our sin. Therefore, we need reconciliation. We need to be brought back into a covenant relationship with God, even though we've committed sin. And we've all sinned because sin is a transgression of the law, 1 John 3, verse 4. And if you've broken the law, then you're a transgressor and you're in need of salvation. Salvation by grace is a redemption, is a gift of God. Now again, there's no denying that. There's no denying the Bible teaches that, and that's a fact. Salvation is a gift. Redemption is a gift. And both of those things are possible by grace. Salvation cannot be attained without grace. Redemption cannot be obtained without God's grace. Absolutely true. Would never deny it. The Bible clearly teaches that. But here's the kicker. How do you obtain that grace for salvation? How do you obtain that grace for redemption? That's where we get into differences. That's where the Bible begins to make a different case than what our religious friends do. And again, I understand their argument, but their argument will not be supported by the Scripture. To some, this is not enough. Their concept of salvation by grace means salvation is given as a gift without any condition, without any condition, without any term, without anything that you or I have to do. He just gives it to us. We don't have to do anything. It's a free gift, and as one of the religious folks that I've talked to during my life, where there was a number of years ago, one Sunday afternoon, I had a conversation with two ministers from another denomination and one of their members, and we discussed this for 3 hours. And one of the things that he accused me of, he said, "Mr. Greer, if you tell your members," and I told him, first of all, I don't got any members, so I'd really prefer you not say that. "If the Lord's," and he said, "Okay, the members of the Lord's church," says, "Okay, I'll give you that," he says. "If you tell them they have to do one thing, if you tell them they have to accomplish one item, you negate God's grace." He says, so in other words, you're holding your congregation in bondage. How? I asked him, how do I do that? He said, "Well, you clearly do that if you tell them they got to do anything in order to obtain salvation." I'm not telling them anything. I said, God's word himself tells them that. I don't tell them that. I said, how is it holding them in bondage if they have a choice? They don't have to do it. It's a choice. You see, it's salvation by grace without condition. They say it is. I say it's not. Which one of us right? The only way we're going to determine which one's right is by going to the book. Let's let the book decide. That's what I told him. I said, let's let the book decide. And you know what? We looked at passage after passage. And it didn't convince them. It didn't convince them. They left thinking that I negated God's grace because I preached that man had to do anything in order to obtain it. If there are conditions of grace, then it is no longer grace. That is the denominational argument. If there is conditions, then it is not grace. There are men and women that you and I know that deny that we believe in the grace of God simply because of how we explain it. Okay, some believe that it's not of yourselves means that that refers to faith. No, some believe that not of yourself means that that in verse 8 means faith. No, it doesn't mean faith. It means not of yourself. It's talking about the individual. It's not talking about his faith. It's talking, we can't save ourselves. We can't save ourselves. I can't save me. You can't save you. I believe that. I know that's true. I don't have any problem with that. But that does not refer to faith or grace. The original Greek shows it means salvation. That word that has a reference to salvation, not to grace, not to faith. Its reference is to salvation. Those believing faith is a gift depend upon their conception of salvation by grace. Their concept is grace is the enabling power, enabling one to have the ability to believe and to accept Jesus. You remember what we talked about Calvinism? Calvinism believed that when Adam fell, that they believe in and there's other denominations, not just Calvinists. There's a number of other denominations that believe that when Adam fell, before Adam sinned, that God gave him this enabling power that he could choose between right and wrong, and he would always choose good. But when Adam sinned and when Eve sinned, that enabling power was taken away from him, and he was no longer able to know right from wrong. He was no longer able to choose good over evil. He was no longer able to make the right choice. And until that enabling power was given back to him, he could never obtain to having a relationship with God because God had to intervene by giving him that enabling power. Now, there's two ways that they believe that was done. Number one was by the Holy Spirit. They believe you, God had to have a divine intervention in your life, and he had to give you the Holy Spirit in an irresistible way that he would impart grace through the Holy Spirit. And that would give you the enabling power that you would be able to do the right thing and be able to follow God. Now, I've discussed that at great length about this enabling power in past lessons, so I'm not going to go over that again. But I want to review that that's a false concept. In the 4th and 5th centuries, Augustine, who was the one that originated this thought, said Adam was sheltered in Eden by God's grace. How was he? He had no sin. Everything was perfect. He didn't have any problems. And what made it that way? God's grace made it that way. The reason that he was in perfect line with God and that he didn't have any problems and that he was in complete fellowship with God because that grace was given to him in the beginning, the enabling power to have a relationship with God, which he used to choose the wrong. He chose to do wrong, and he was cast out of the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3, he was cast from the presence of God. He was separated. Remember what he told him in Genesis 2? Remember what he said? In the day that you eat of it, in the very day, the hour that you eat it, you'll die. Well, Adam lived to be 930 years old. He didn't die physically that day, but he died spiritually that day because he was separated from God. You see, that's what death is. Death is a separation. Sometimes it's a physical separation. When a person dies physically, that's physical death. But in Genesis 3, that's spiritual death because he had to die that day. And he was physically, he was spiritually separated from God by his sin. Now, in this theory, from that day forward, man is bereft of God's grace. From that day, man no longer is protected by God's grace. It has been taken away from him. Now he's depraved. Now he's capable of doing no good, no choice, no free agency. All he can do is evil. All he can think about is evil. And the Calvinists will point to Genesis chapter 6 and the day of the flood, where it says that God destroyed the world with the flood because his heart was on evil continually. You see, he's been depraved since the Garden of Eden. No, he's not depraved since the Garden of Eden. He's depraved because he makes the wrong choices. He did the same thing Adam did. He did the same thing Eve did. They made choices that were contrary to God's will. Nobody made them do it. Let me ask you something, and I've asked my people that I disagree with that. If that's true, that man was depraved and couldn't do good, how did Noah do good? How did Noah find grace in the eyes of the Lord? How did he find grace if it was taken away after the fall in that Garden of Eden? How did everyone else do evil, but Noah didn't? Not only Noah, but his wife, his three sons, and Noah. How were they not affected by what happened to the rest of the world? I know the answer to that. They didn't make the same choices that the world made. And they didn't receive grace. Grace was bestowed upon Noah when he was chosen to be the one to build the ark. He didn't get it before. You know what made him a recipient of grace? Because of his conduct. Because of his actions. You know what God, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord? Because he was faithful. Because he followed God. That's why he found grace. But you know, that's something he did. Now, did God save Noah? Yes. Did he save him by grace? Yes. Did Noah have to do anything? You know what Genesis 6:22 says? When he gave all those instructions to Noah, three stories, make it out of gopher wood, pitch within and without, put upper and lower and top rooms in, bring two of every kind of animal, male and female, bring all the food in with them. You know what verse? But he got grace. He didn't have to do any of that. God just did it for him. God just made all that happen. No. You know what Genesis 6 says? Thus did Noah, according to that all God commanded him, so did he. Now, does anybody deny that God saved Noah? Everybody knows God saved Noah. But did Noah have to do anything in order to receive that salvation? He had to build that ark. You know what Hebrews 11:7 says? I want you to take your Bible to Hebrews 11. I want you to look at what this passage says about Noah. It says, by faith, Noah, now this is talking about Noah's faith, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. What did he do? He prepared an ark. Brethren, that's action. That's something he did. That's something that God made a condition. I remember being a little boy in Bible class, and I remember we were talking about Noah and the flood. And my Bible class teacher said, her name was Margaret Good, and I called her Mrs. Good. And she said, Keith, what would have happened if Noah would have put cedar in with the gopher wood? I said, Mrs. Good, it would have sank like a rock. She said, why? I said, because God said, make it out of gopher wood. I was 5 years old and I understood that. That's not hard to understand. But I also know that he demonstrated his faith by doing what God instructed him to do. And when he did, when the water came from underneath the ground and the fountains of the deep were broken open under the earth and the water was poured out from heaven and that ark began to rise, why didn't it sink? Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him. If grace was taken away in the Garden of Eden, how did Noah do that? You know what? I've never gotten an answer from that from my friends. They just kind of skirt that issue. You know why? Because the answer gives up their position. You see, the only way to be acceptable for that grace was it had to be restored again. He lost the grace in the Garden of Eden. And unless it's restored, he can't serve God. Restored when the Holy Spirit gave a person a religious experience. You had an experience of divine faith. And when you had that faith work on you, then you were able to obey the gospel. Now, here's the problem with that. A number of years ago, when I preached in Las Vegas, there was a lady that attended with us for about a year. And she came out of a Pentecostal church. And she said she was in there for about 5 years. And she left because she couldn't receive the Holy Spirit. She said, they prayed over me. They had special services on me. They laid hands on me. They rubbed oil on my body. They had the elders pray. They had everything, and I couldn't receive the Holy Spirit. And I left because I thought God hated me and wanted me to be lost. It took me 3 months of studying with her to get her to understand that God loved her, that God wanted her to be saved, and that she could obtain salvation, and the Holy Spirit was given in a very different way according to the scriptures. And you know what? She finally obeyed the gospel. And she attended with us for about a year. And then I noticed one Sunday she wasn't there. Then she missed another Sunday. So I got a hold of our sister, and she finally agreed to sit down with me and talk with me. And I asked her, what's going on? She says, Keith, it's useless. I said, what are you talking about? She says, I don't feel saved. I said, what do you mean you don't feel saved? He says, I don't have that feeling in me that God, that I'm in a relationship with God. I said, you're talking about emotion. I said, you've done what God's asked you to do. What did Jesus say in Matthew 16:16? What did he say? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Jesus said that. In Acts 22:16, Ananias told Saul, why dost thou tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Said, you've done exactly what God asked you to do. I said, that's all the proof you need. You go to the Bible and you've done exactly what Jesus said. I said, I know that, Keith. I can see that. I can read it. But I don't feel saved. She never came back again. I could not convince her. She felt that if she was saved, she would feel it. Brethren, there is no enabling power. There is no divine intervention. That's a theory of men. There is no experience of faith. The only experience of faith is your obedience to what you know to be true. Now, you know how I know that? Faith is a condition. Faith is not something that's miraculous. Faith is a condition. You know how I know that? I'll tell you how I know that. Faith is something that man does. It's not something that's done for him. It is something that he does. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Hebrews 10, 17. When you read Hebrews 11, as we read a moment ago about Noah, do you remember over and over in those passages, it makes this statement, By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Abraham left his homeland. By faith, he offered his son Isaac. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell. By faith, Rahab hid the spies. What does by faith mean? By faith means they did something. They enacted something. For there to be faith, there must be some things present. In Acts 1, talking to Theophilus, Luke made this comment. He said, to whom he also presented these things by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during the 40 days, speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. You see, fact. He told Theophilus fact. Faith is produced by facts. Facts that are presented in the Word of God. And there's witness. In Acts 1, he told them to wait in Jerusalem until you receive power on high. And you will be my witnesses in Judea, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. We have a group of people today that claim to be the witnesses of God. What did they witness? What did they see? I'm not a witness. People talk about witnessing. What is that? I didn't witness anything. I didn't see God create the world. I'm not an eyewitness of the creation of God. I wasn't there. I didn't see Noah build the ark. I didn't see Abraham put his son on that altar and raise his hand to tell. I didn't see it. I didn't see Joshua walk around the city of Jericho for 7 days. I didn't see that. I'm not an eyewitness of that. I didn't see Christ on the cross. I didn't see the empty tomb. I didn't see any of that. And I didn't see him go back to heaven in the clouds. I didn't see it. I'm not a witness. An eyewitness is somebody that saw it. Somebody that was a living, breathing witness. That wasn't me. And you know what? That wasn't you. But we do have eyewitness testimony. We have the eyewitness testimony of those who were there. They saw it. And they recorded it. And then they gave their testimony. Do you remember a passage from the end of the book of John that we've been talking about throughout our study of John in Acts? In John 20, verse 30, and truly did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. But these that are not written in this book, you know, everything that Jesus did in the 3.5 years he was here is not written in this book. There's some things that Jesus did that were recorded. Does that bother you? Does that bother me? No. But what about the things that are recorded? Why were they recorded? That these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing might have life in his name. We have the testimony of people who were there, people that saw the resurrected Christ, people that heard the parables, people that heard the teaching, people that saw him raised dead. We have testimony given in the Bible, eyewitness testimony, facts revealed by the Holy Spirit. And all of those are given to produce what? To produce faith. That's what my faith is based on. My faith is based on the facts, the witnesses, the testimony. And I believe the facts. I believe the witnesses. I believe their testimony. And I believe the testimony of the Holy Spirit, who revealed the mind of God. And that's what produces my faith. What did Paul say? Faith comes by hearing the word of God. You see, you can't have faith separate and apart from the word of God. Now, the illustration is, have you seen heaven? No. Did you see the miracles of Christ? Do you see him turn the water into wine? Do you see him walk on the water? Do you see him tell the wind and the waves, peace be still? Do you see that? No, you didn't see that. Did you see the resurrected Lord when he came out of the tomb? Were you one of those people that he showed himself with these infallible proofs? Were you one of those people? No. Yet you believe all of these things. You believe every one of these things, and you accept them because you believe they're reliable witnesses. And you know, all of this was confirmed by signs. That's what Mark 16:20 told us. That's what Hebrews chapter 2, 3, and 4 tells us. We believe, and you know why we believe? Not because of grace. We believe because of faith. And our faith, go back to Ephesians 2 for a moment. I want you to look at a sentence. I want you to look at what I want to close this morning. I want you to focus on this afternoon. I want you to listen to what he said in verse 8. For of grace you have been saved through faith. Access to grace is through faith. But faith is something that I do. Faith is a personal thing. Faith is something that is established in every one of us by listening to the facts, the testimony, and the eyewitness account, and the revealing of the mind of God through the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 13. And that produces my faith. But that faith is the means of me obtaining grace. Now, here's my question. Now, how is grace a free ride? How is grace with nothing that I have to do? You can't get to grace except through faith. And you can't have faith unless it's produced by actions in your life. You see, brethren, this isn't tough. This isn't difficult. The very verse that they believe teaches their position destroys their position. Because this says that faith is the only way to get access to the grace. But faith is something that man has to do. And I'll give you one more verse in closing this morning. Turn to John 6 and look at verse 29. This is by Jesus himself. In verse 28, they ask him a question. They said, what shall we do that we might do the works of God? We believe you, but we want to know what you want us to do. Well, but remember, man says there's nothing you got to do. Why didn't Jesus say, there's nothing you have to do. You just have to accept my grace. But you know what? That's not what he said. Look at what he said in verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is a work of God that you believe in him whom he sent. What is a work of God? Faith is a work of God. What does men say? Grace is a gift. You don't have to do anything. But God says, faith is a work of God. And in Ephesians 2, it says, faith gains you access to God's grace. Now, brethren, both of these positions can't be right. This position that if you have any condition, if you have any term, that negates God's grace. Either that's a lie, or what I just told you is a lie. Both of these are not equal. Both of these cannot be true. One is right, and one is wrong. And the only way that you can determine this subject and any other subject is by open-mindedness and looking at the Scripture. Brethren, why are people unwilling to do that? I know the answer to that too. Because they're comfortable in where they're at. They don't want to change. They are comfortable, and somebody has convinced them that the way that they do it is acceptable to God. And you know what? God is not going to reach down and say, hey, wait a minute. Hey, wait a minute. That's not what I said. That's not what my book says. God's not going to do that. Well, he is going to do that in a way. God says, open my book and read it for yourself and see what I said. And you will know which one's right. And you know what, brethren? That's the way it's been since the beginning of time. God has set the conditions, and it's up to man whether or not he accepts them. And God's not going to make him do it. Noah had to determine to serve God in an ungodly world. Nobody made that decision for Noah. Noah made that decision. People that lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, they made those decisions to live that ungodly life. God didn't make that decision for them. They made it. And whether or not, as you said in this audience, every one of you in this audience this morning are Christians. You made that decision. Nobody made you do it. Whether you remain faithful or not, that's up to you. Just like you obeyed the gospel, you can disobey it. You go back to the world. Nobody's going to stop you. Everyone that's in this audience this morning know people who used to be sitting right where you're sitting that are now out in the world doing whatever, but they're not serving God. Who made them do it? You know, our religious friends say, well, they never had it to begin with. What? What do you mean they never had it? They did the same thing you and I did. They did the same thing the Bible called upon them to do. What do you mean they never had it? If they never had it, maybe you and I don't have it. We did the same thing they did. But you know the difference is? You know what the difference in that is? We continued to practice our faith. They did not. That's the difference. Who made that choice? They did. So if you're here this morning and we can help you in some way to make you right with God, or we can pray with you and for you, that God would strengthen you and forgive you, that's what we're here for. This is the Lord's invitation. It's not my invitation. You don't have to make concession to me. You don't have to confess anything to me. I can't forgive you. The only one that can forgive you is the one who died for you. And if we can help you, then that means we bid you to come forward as together we stand as we sing.